We begin our study of the book of James this morning, and very excited to work our way through this wonderful little book of God's Word. For a bit of this past week, I had a mind for us to read through the entirety of James this morning. Decided against doing that. But I bring that up to encourage all of us, perhaps right here at the outset of our study, to take some time this week and to sit down and read through the book of James in its entirety. Relatively short, could probably do so in somewhere around 40, 50, 60 minutes, perhaps, that we might take in the book as a whole and get a sense of what James is about as we begin our more particular passage-by-passage study of this a remarkable portion of the New Testament. Well, let's go ahead and read together from the first verse of the first chapter of the Epistle of James. And again, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray now for our consideration, our study of this book, our meditation upon the book of James, that, Father, you would bless us now with the Spirit to take the Word of God and to write it upon the tablet of our hearts, that, Father, as our brother James will come to say, that we would not be hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word. And, Father, we know that this is hopeless apart from the Spirit. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, would rule in the midst of his people as by his royal law. And that, Father, the word of Christ would be pressed upon our hearts in the power of the Spirit. Even as by that same word we are conformed into the image of your Son. We pray for ourselves as a congregation that you would build us up and edify us by the book of James, that you would deepen our faith and refine our faith, that we might bear fruit for the glory of the one who has saved us, who has loved us and given himself for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, email has become so ubiquitous, such the common practice, that we hardly ever pick up a pen and write letters to one another anymore. And that being the case, it's quite an exciting thing, isn't it, to receive a physical letter from someone in the mail, to have an actual physical letter that you can hold in your hand and you can rip open the envelope and received a letter actually this past week, and it was quite exciting. What do you do when you receive a letter in the mail? Well, your eyes gravitate, don't they, immediately to the upper left of that envelope to see who the letter is from. Who has dared to actually pick up a pen and write me a letter? And, well, that's a bit like us this morning. We've received a letter in the mail. We've taken it out of the mailbox, and our eyes are now scanning the envelope to learn about what lies inside. And 2 points this morning, 2 brief points as we begin our journey through the book of James. We picked up our letter, and our 2 points this morning are from whom and to whom. From whom and to whom. Point number one, from whom. If you received a letter in the mail and all it said was James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, what question would you immediately ask? Well, that's right. James who? James who? Because there are actually quite a number of James floating around the New Testament. Allow me to move past a bit of the legwork and say that there are only 2 James in the New Testament with a high enough profile in the early church to have referred to themselves as simply James without feeling the need to further identify themselves. The first is James, the son of Zebedee, John, the apostle's brother and an apostle himself. And the second is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And from this point, it's actually pretty simple. James, the son of Zebedee, is killed, martyred by Herod in AD 44. His martyrdom is recorded in the early verses of Acts chapter 12, which leaves us with James, the half-brother of our Lord, as the author of this epistle. And what I'd like us to do now is to turn to a couple of passages to learn a bit about the man that God raised up to give us the epistle that now lies before us. And so first, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Again, it's Acts 12 and verse 2 that Luke records James, the son of Zebedee's martyrdom for the sake of Christ. And remember that at that time, Herod also arrests Peter. And the church loses hope. James has already been killed, and every reasonable expectation is that Herod is now going to do the same to Peter. But remember that an angel comes and frees Peter in the night. And remember that great little story in Acts 12. Peter goes to the house of Mary, and there are a bunch of people there praying, and he knocks on the door. And this girl, we're told, named Rhoda, goes to answer the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice, and in her excitement, she doesn't let Peter in. She runs back to everyone praying and says, well, it's Peter, and no one believes her. And all the while, there's Peter left standing at the door, wondering if he's ever going to be let in. Well, they finally open up, and now begin reading with me at verse 17. Acts 12, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. This is our James. Again, the half-brother of Jesus. And At this point in the early church's history, he holds such a place of prominence among the leadership that Peter, having been rescued from the brink of death, can simply say, "Go and tell James and the rest of the brethren." We'll turn now to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. A crucial moment in the early church. Barnabas and Paul have come to Jerusalem, and with all the apostles and elders gathered, they give their account of the conversion of the Gentiles. And some of the recovering Pharisees among them say, "Well, all fine and good, but they need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law of Moses, the Mosaic law." Verses 6 and 7, a presbytery meeting is called to dispute the matter. Verses 7 through 11, Peter says his piece. And then verse 12, Barnabas and Paul give their continued testimony of what God has done among the Gentiles. And then verse 13, everyone falls silent. What do we do? How do we move forward? How do we address these concerns? How do we address the incorporation of Gentiles into the church of God? You might perhaps expect Peter to pipe back up again at this moment. Or perhaps Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, will steer the church forward at this crucial juncture. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered. Again, our James. And with great wisdom and with careful and thoughtful appeal to God's word, the Lord Jesus gives the church his way forward through James' leadership. Acts clearly testifies to the prominence and the influence of James in the Jerusalem church. Relative to Paul, it would seem that apart from Peter, James was Paul's primary contact in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 1. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. With the interesting thing about that reference being that Paul accords James with some sort of apostolic honor, though he is not of the original 12. And to at least begin explaining why that might be the case, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, I know, back to 1 Corinthians 15. I promise I won't start preaching these verses again. As tempting as it may be. Remember that litany of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. I'll begin reading with me in verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Again, this is our James. Jesus makes a special post-resurrection trip to James. You see, as far as we can tell from the gospel accounts, Jesus' brothers and sisters are estranged from him. During his earthly ministry, they don't accept his messiahship. It does not seem as though their blood proximity to Jesus was coupled with a spiritual proximity. But Jesus had other plans for James. And after his resurrection, he reveals himself to an earthly brother as being the true Son of God and the eternal Lord of glory. And he blessed James with his Spirit and then called James to serve as a leader in the Jerusalem church. Now, with all of that said, doesn't that make verse 1 of the Epistle of James remarkable? James who? James, the brother of the Lord? James, a recipient of a special post-resurrection appearance of Christ? James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem? Well, no. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' words had finally sunk in by the Spirit. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the flesh profits nothing. That the first shall be last and the last shall be first. James had finally learned that to be a slave of Christ is in fact the highest seat of privilege in the whole universe. And brothers and sisters, it is this James humbled before the Lord of glory who comes to us now bearing the very word of Christ for the establishment and the edification of the church. Which brings us now to our second point. First, from whom? From James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Two, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And you may at this point be forgiven for thinking that perhaps you've slipped back into the Old Testament. The 12 tribes? Well, maybe this letter isn't for us after all. Perhaps we need to write, as we sometimes need to do, living in now two manses. I've had to do this a number of times when a letter is incorrectly addressed. Return to sender, back into the mailbox for the postman. Well, no worries this morning. This letter is for us. And so let's now think a little bit about this address. There are scholars who think that the 12 tribes here do in fact refer exclusively to an ethnic distinction, that James is writing to Jews. And a brief overview of the context of the letter can easily dispel this notion. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In terms of spiritual conviction and commitment, in terms of religious identification, is James writing to Jews or to Christians? Well, right from chapter 2 and verse 1, he's writing to those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Well, that Spirit there is the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in those, chapter 2, verse 1, who hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is writing to those who believe in Jesus Christ and are filled with his Spirit. Now, simply from the nature of the case, the very early church being vastly and predominantly populated by ethnic Jews who have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, James is writing to people largely at this point in time who are, in fact, ethnically Jewish. He is, after all, a leader of the Jerusalem church, having to navigate on a daily basis the great transition between old and new covenants. And the Epistle of James is, in that regard, a great window into some of the concerns and struggles of a Judean church in its earliest of years undergoing the persecution of a hostile environment. But most fundamentally, James is writing to the church. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, regardless of ethnicity. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this matter, then, of the 12 tribes is a matter of prophecy. I mentioned this earlier in the service. Remember that it's only two generations after David that the kingdom is split in two. The two northern tribes of Israel, the 10 southern tribes of Judah, and that never changed. Throughout Israel's earthly history, that never changed. Whatever thoughts, for example, that Josiah may have had of reestablishing a united Davidic kingdom, those desires died along with Josiah on the plains of Megiddo. And so from an earthly perspective, how, pray tell, was Ezekiel 47 ever to be fulfilled? Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, many of the other prophets, as they look forward to the new covenant, they see a reunited, reconstituted kingdom made whole again. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 31, the passage we read from our responsive reading, Ezekiel 37, the prophets look forward to a reunification of the 12 tribes as one of the hallmarks of the new covenant. We understand now these prophecies to be fulfilled in Christ, who is himself the reconstitution of new Israel. His body, Christ, our head. All the old covenant prophecies of a restored Israel are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. That we are now all members of one body, wherever we may be found on this earth, as the new covenant people of God. James is writing to the church with this intimate awareness, along with the rest of the New Testament, that we are now in the last days. That Christ and his body are those great realities toward which the old covenant prophets looked. Well, so then, what's this business about being scattered abroad? Well, the word here being translated in the New King James is something of a technical word. Some of your translations may say the dispersion. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the diaspora. And in its normal usage, it refers to an ethnic distinction, again, of Jews who are at this time scattered all about the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean by the various wars and deportations and persecutions of the last 500 plus years. They were the Jews of the diaspora. But what you find remarkably in the New Testament is an appropriation of this term, a taking of this term, again, for the fulfillment of prophecy, for spiritual ends, for the revelation of Christ in the fullness of the new covenant. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter addresses the church as the pilgrims in the dispersion. Same word that we have here in James chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter uses it in his epistle to describe the Christian's separation from his true homeland. Our home is where Christ is, in heaven. And according to these mortal bodies, we are not yet there. And so we make pilgrimage through this present wilderness. And so just as the 12 tribes now have a fulfilled last days meaning, so too this idea of dispersion has a fulfilled last days meaning as well, that the church, wherever she may be found, is in the dispersion, for we are separated from our true home. We are there united to Christ by the Spirit, but we await the day that we will be brought home in body and in soul. Now, add to that the fact that James and Peter both are writing from a Jerusalem context where Christians are being sorely persecuted by those around them. And they were, in fact, periodically scattered across all of Judea and Samaria. We read several accounts in Acts of the church being scattered. And so the Christians of James' day are experiencing dispersion on a twofold front. A spiritual dispersion as accounts their separation from Christ in this present age, and the dispersion of persecution. The world that they live in hates them on account of Christ. The Jews that have not turned to the Lord hate them on account of Christ. They are being dispersed and scattered for holding the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus learned very quickly that this world is not our home. We learned very quickly that love for Jesus Christ merits you only hatred from the world. That life in the spiritual diaspora is hard and trying. That the world is constantly trying to break down and weaken and destroy our communities of faith, both from the outside and the inside. And that is largely what we will find James dealing with. We are the pilgrims of the dispersion. And so how do we live in a manner befitting that spiritual status? How do we cling to Christ and honor Him and glorify Him in these mortal bodies with all of the opposition that we find both around us and inside of us? For as much as has changed from James' time to ours, much has remained the same. We are still the new covenant people of God, separated from our true homeland, dwelling in a hostile environment, constantly challenged by the world to weaken and to waver in our faith. And viewed from this angle, the book of James is an extraordinary exposition of the Christian life. Living for Christ and producing fruit for Christ in a darkened world. You know, there's far too much said about what the book of James isn't. A negative comparison of James with the rest of the New Testament. And my hope for this study is a rigorous focus on what James is. A book for the new covenant people of God, living the Christian life, struggling against sin in the midst of a hostile world, pressed in from all sides and yet seeking to glorify the Savior. A book that seeks to deepen the roots of our faith that we might produce greater fruit. A book that seeks to buttress our faith, even as it seeks to refine that faith, to prune it, that it might grow, to polish it, refine it, that we might shine all the brighter as lights for the Lord Jesus Christ in this present darkness. And it's in this way that we have much to learn from James, much that the Spirit would have for us to learn from Christ as we sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus, speaking to us through the mouth of James. Well, as we close this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. What we're going to find throughout the book of James is James' remarkable adherence to the words of the Lord Jesus. Specific phrases and teachings from Jesus' earthly ministry. As James continues in the inspiration of the Spirit to press those words upon the church in fulfillment, of course, of the Great Commission, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And I'd like us to read together now verses 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7. The words of our Lord Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James' ultimate concern is that we, as those who profess Christ, would shudder at the thought of hearing those words. That we would shudder at the thought of Jesus saying, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that, consequently, we would be roused to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. That we would rouse ourselves to be the wise man who founds his house upon the rock and not remain the foolish one who founds his house upon the sand. And so as we work our way through this book, may the Spirit open our ears and our hearts to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Greetings. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you as the new covenant people of God for this precious book of Scripture. And we pray that its words, its message for the church today would bear fruit in our lives by the power of the Spirit, that Christ would be glorified as the Spirit takes this book and uses it that we might be conformed into the image of our Lord, that we would be doers of the will of our Father who is in heaven. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.